If you've got a church Bible, we're starting from page 1175, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Paul has been speaking about the unity and maturity that we see in the new body of Christ, and he's going on to kind of explain how that works out in Christian life. So 4 from verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Now, we do keep Ephesians 4 open in front of you. And do keep persevering with learning Ephesians chapter 1 if you can. We'll be posting up a few more verses this week up on Facebook for those of you who are connected into the Beeston Facebook page. But I'm hoping that's been useful as you work your way through that first chapter. When it comes to holiness, I think it can seem like the odds are stacked against us. The New Testament calls us to live godly, holy lives. We know that's the case, and if we're Christians, then I think most of us want to live that way. But holiness of life seems a long way out of reach, a long shot at best. I think we hope that one day we might discover the secret to holy living, but I wonder if for most of us we've gently accepted that deep change and lasting change is unlikely. Or we could put it in more theological terms. We're glad that we've been justified, but we have very little expectation of being sanctified. Trouble is that the New Testament doesn't really speak that way. In Ephesians 2, Paul expects us to rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And he's clear that holiness is at the core of God's desire for us. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Paul says we're called to be holy. And he believes it's possible to live a holy life. Not a perfect life, but a holy life. Not a sinless life, but a life that is pleasing to God. Well, in verse 1 to 16 of chapter 4, as Dan has said, we see the call for God's new society to be united. And now we're going to move on to the call to this new society to be holy. We're moving from unity to purity. We've got lots to cover this morning, so I want to get cracking with these verses. We're going to look at the basis of holiness first, and then holiness in practice. The basis for holiness. You see, before Paul gets going on holiness in the nitty and gritty of life, he's going to give us some more truth about who we are. Some truth about who we are, and that's key because holiness must flow out of what God has done for us, what is true of us. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: our conduct should always be to us something which is inevitable in view of what we believe. If my Christian life is not inevitable to me, if I'm always fighting against it and wondering why it's so hard and narrow, then there's something radically wrong with my Christian life. You see, the New Testament way of teaching holiness is be who you are. Be who you are. God wants you to be the real you. But as one writer put it, the you that you are under the grace of the gospel, not the you who you are by nature. So this call to holiness is the call to let our behaviour match our identity. That's what we saw if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 4. To live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. To bring our behaviour into line with who we now are in Christ. And let's see that in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 4. Firstly, I want us to see that we no longer have our old identity in Adam, verses 17 to 20. Paul wants us to see that the life in Adam, living as the pagans, the Gentiles do, is a desperate way to live. You see, the life of sin is not freedom. It's a life of bondage and repression and blindness and emptiness. The life of sin is not life, it's death. So verse 17, the life of the pagan is not free thinking, but it is futile thinking. He doesn't describe the world as being enlightened, but fumbling in the dark, verse 18. A life of sin is a life in the dark. It's a life ignorant of who God really is, who we really are, and how the world should be. It's like seeing the world through a distorted lens, like fumbling around in a dark room. The world might say that God's commands are ridiculous demands, designed just to frustrate us. But when God says don't have sex before marriage, that's not because he doesn't like to see us enjoying intimacy. It's because God has designed sex to express physically the intimate covenant between a man and a woman committed to one another, to fuse our bodies in one flesh before our hearts and minds and vows have been fused, is to distort God's good gift. It's not enlightenment to say that living together before marriage is the only sensible way to get to know one another. God calls us to things that may seem more difficult, but things that are always, always better for us. Sin is not enlightenment, sin is darkness. But then also, Paul talks about the fact that this life in sin is a life separated from the life of God, verse 18. To live a life of sin is to live cut off from the source of life himself, from God. We're made to know God, we're made to enjoy him, to be in relationship with him. And so every idol that we give our hearts to, that is not sucking the best out of life, it's sucking the life out of our souls. It is to spend money on what doesn't satisfy, it's to drink filthy water that makes us vomit, destroying us from the inside out. So why would we give our hearts and our lives pursuing something less than the God that we were made to know? When we have an eternity-shaped heart, why would we try and fill it with things that are finite and not with the eternal God, whose life alone is big enough to fill us? Well, that ignorance and that separation come, notice in verse 18, from the hardening of their hearts. They have voluntarily shut off their eyes and stubbornly pursued life apart from God, hearts that are calloused and petrified and unresponsive to the things of God. And it's why so many can't even begin to see. There's a story told of William Wilberforce, who took William Pitt the Younger, the Prime Minister of the day, to hear a minister called Richard Cecil preaching. And Wilberforce was always helped and encouraged and warmed by Cecil's preaching. And this day was no different. He sat listening to the preaching and he was so excited about what Pitt was listening to. But at the end of the service, as they walked out together, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and he said, "You know, Wilberforce, I didn't have the slightest idea what that man was talking about." That was not because he lacked intelligence. He was the Prime Minister of the country. It was because of hardness and blindness. And that hardness and blindness leads, verse 19, to losing all sensitivity, all capacity for shame or embarrassment, given over to every form of sin, no restraints and no limits. Why does Paul begin here by setting out the life of the Gentiles in this way? Well, you know, it's not so that we can take the moral high ground. His point is not take a look at the pagans and feel good about ourselves and about how well we're doing. His point is this: why on earth would you carry on living a life that looks like this? Christian, why on earth would you carry on pursuing the life that you had before? There are times, you know, when we reduce the gospel down to a get-out-of-hell-free card, as a way to get sin forgiven and pardoned, but just to carry on living as we might like. Paul is saying here, Christianity is not just about dealing with the punishment and the consequences of sin. It is dealing with the power of sin as well. It is dealing with the presence of sin in our lives. The destructive, enslaving, blinding, desperate, desperate life under sin. Why, Christian, do you keep on getting into bed with sin? Why, Christian, would you live like an enslaved prisoner when the door has been opened and you are free? Why, Christian, would you keep crawling in the sewers when there's a green meadow to dance in? Why, Christian, do you drink the filthy water when there is a fresh mountain spring of living water? Holiness isn't a bind. Godliness isn't a frustrating pain. It is freedom. It is life. It is joy. Yes, it can be difficult. Yes, it can be a struggle. But God is not saying become a Christian and sign up for a drudgery and a life of obedience that is just tough and difficult, but you've just got to suck it up. He's making you and me be who we really are, who we were created to be. Verse 17 to 19, that is not life. That is not what God made us for. That is death. That is self-destructive. That is joyless. That is a wasteland. Why on earth would we think that the life of sin is a wiser and better way to go? Why on earth do we resist the pull toward holiness and somehow think that one foot in Christ and one foot in the world is a better way to go? Sin is always stupid. And it's always, always bad for us. But Paul doesn't just speak about the old identity. He speaks as well about our new identity in Christ. Let's just look at this briefly. There are three verbs, really, in verse 20 to 21 that are significant. And some of them, to be honest, get a bit lost in the NIV. The Greek literally says this. In verse 20, they learned Christ. Not learned a way of life, but learned Christ. Verse 21, they heard him, not heard about him. And verse 21, they were taught in him. Taught in him. To be honest, all of those expressions are a bit unusual, but I think taking them at face value is the right thing to do. It's the best way to go. That they learned Christ, they heard Christ, and they were taught in him. You see, Christ is central. Christ is central to our new identity. He is the substance. So we learned Christ. We know him personally. We are joined to him. And he is the teacher. We heard Christ. And don't just skip over that. Just think about that for a moment. This is remarkable. As we hear the Bible read and taught, we actually hear the voice of Christ. Jesus speaks today through this book. It's like he's the one reading to us as we hear the Bible read. And Jesus is not just the substance and the teacher. He's the environment even of the teaching. We are taught in him. He is the atmosphere in which we're taught. Like, it's hard to express that, but everything flows from him and through him. It's all about Jesus. You know, that classic Sunday school answer is right. It's all about Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who overcomes the blindness, who overcomes the hardening, who overcomes the separation of verse 17 to 19. To be a Christian is to be in a dramatically different position. We're now in relationship to Christ. We're hearing from Christ. We're learning in the school of Christ. Can you see that the call to holy living is a call to live out this relationship that we have with Christ? It's not like some form of add-on. We are currently the owner of three different fridges. We are gradually filling up the garage with our fridges. You can ask me why later. It's a bit of a freezer fiasco. We don't have a fridge idolatry, I don't think. But when we went to buy one last year, we had to make decisions on whether we would go frost-free, or whether we would have a water dispenser, or which brand we would have. But you know, Christian living is not surprisingly like buying a fridge freezer. You don't get to decide if you just want the basic forgiveness and guarantee of heaven model. I'll just take that, please. Thank you very much. And if you're a bit more keen, well, you can take the holiness of life add-on feature and you can take that option instead. No, if we're made Christians, we are joined to Christ and holiness is built in. It comes as part of the package. Pursuing holiness is pursuing Jesus and growing in relationship with him. This is not just allegiance to a new morality. This is allegiance to a new mediator. It's a call to obey a new master. No longer obeying that taskmaster of sin. The one who always wanted his pound of flesh. Sin always wants its pound of flesh. But we obey the Christ who gave his flesh to win us back. Be who we are, says Paul. You are Christ. You belong to him. You're one with him. Be who you are. The other week, I went to a wedding and a funeral in the same week. To Neil and Hannah's wedding here and to my grandma's funeral. As you can imagine, the clothing on display at the two events was a little bit different. At the funeral, it was dark and muted colours, many wearing black. At the wedding, it was a bright ties, lighter colours. Hannah, of course, came in wearing white. You'd be appalled, wouldn't you, if Hannah had walked in, if you were here at the wedding, and she was wearing black. We wear clothes, don't we, that are suitable for the occasion. When eventually I get nominated for an MBE and I turn up at Buckingham Palace and I receive my MBE from the Queen, I'll probably get around to shining my shoes and buying a new suit. When eventually I get around to helping Ellie with the decorating, I'm going to find old jeans and a shirt I don't mind getting the paint on. And when Paul makes his appeal for holiness, he uses this same kind of clothing analogy. Verse 22 to 24, Paul is saying, your old self, yourself in Adam, that old person has been put off. You've put on the new self in Christ. The NIV reads a bit as if this is something we need to do, but actually commentators are agreed this is a statement about what has already happened, not a command. It's a radical change that has taken place. We get the command in verse 25, we're coming to that. But Paul is saying here, just wear clothes that are fitting to your new position. Wear clothes appropriate for the new lifestyle that you're called to. You have a new identity. Christian, you have a new identity this morning. I'm not calling you to create an identity. You have one. You're in Christ. And now live that way. Live out your new self. Kevin DeYoung has written a really helpful book on the subject of holiness, The Hole in Our Holiness. He said, imagine a student coming up to Nottingham University. Well, he didn't use Nottingham. I'm putting that word in. But imagine a student coming up to Nottingham and they come arriving on a horse. And they unload their quill and their ink bottle and their candles. And they communicate back using Morse code. But suddenly the student realises, well, I'm just kind of in the wrong century. You'd be surprised to bump into that student at all, wouldn't you? She's just not living in the right age. She's just not living appropriately with who she is. Compare it to your teenage children going back and opening up the four-piece jigsaw they used to do when they were 3 years old. It's not appropriate to who they are. Imagine the released prisoner who carries on wearing his prison clothes. They're not appropriate to who they are. And it makes no sense. We live consistently with who we are, with our position and our status and our identity. And until we know that holiness is about being true to ourselves, and about being true to who we are, then it's always going to be a hassle and it's always going to be a burden and it's going to seem impossible. But you're not that person anymore. You're not verse 17 to 19. That's not who you are. That's who you once were, but now you're in Christ. And yes, there's a struggle with sin. And yes, sin has its victories, but that is not who you are. You are sanctified in Christ. Now live that way. When you are tempted and when sin looks attractive and when the devil whispers, well, it doesn't matter or it's too hard, you shout back, that's not who I am. That is not who I am any longer. I am in Christ. I'm created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Perhaps this morning you feel caught up in sin. Perhaps this morning you feel that you're captive to it, just locked up and powerless. Christian, that's not who you are. That is not who you are. Sin has no dominion over you. Christ is in you. You are sanctified. You're holy in him. Now live that way. Be who you are. Well, I want to turn to the practical as Paul does. Holiness in practical, in practice. Verse 25. You know, we can sum holiness up as be who you are, but we need that spelled out. And Paul gives it to us here in really specific ways, particularly focused on our relationships, I think. Because holiness isn't some kind of ethereal state floating above the realities of life. Holiness is worked out among real people and in real relationships. I think we're going to get to see as we work through these examples as well that there's not just a putting off of sin, but a putting on of holiness. Holiness, you see, is living positively for good, not just avoiding the poison of sin. And even here, as he goes through the practical, Paul gives us lots of reasons and motivation for holy living. I want to look at five areas with you. Firstly, Paul calls us in this Christian community, in the church, to truth, not lies. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we're all members of one body. We saw last week, didn't we, the call to speak the truth in love. I think he's thinking particularly here of how we speak within the Christian community. He talks about us being members of one body. And he says our words to one another should be reliable, they should be trustworthy, an expression of our love to our neighbour. And that call for truth comes because we're connected together. And so to distort the truth is to damage the body of which we're part. The body should be built up through truth, but lies will inevitably damage it. What does lying look like within the body of Christ? Well, it looks like deliberate lying, of course. But I suspect there are more subtle forms of lying that we're more prone to. Like saying we'll pray for somebody with no real intention of doing that. Like giving somebody feedback on how something went and only saying what they want to hear. Like spreading some information that we're not really sure about, but it's intriguing enough to want to speculate about it. Like talking with authority about something that we don't really know anything about, but we don't want to look uninformed. Like making a rash or a harsh judgment about somebody when we don't know the whole story. Can you see how all of those are different to speaking the truth in love? That they are anti-building up the body, mostly focused on how we can make ourselves look good or how we can avoid problems. We no longer need to follow the Father of lies. We're called into the freedom of the one who is the truth. In verse 26 and 27, we get to see the call to righteous but not unrighteous anger. Righteous anger, not unrighteous anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He's quoting from Psalm 4 here. And I think what's really surprising initially is that Paul doesn't just say, don't be angry. And no, because righteous anger is a good thing. It's a good thing. We should be angry when we hear about children being neglected or mistreated by their parents. We should be angry when we see injustice or the oppression of the weak. But Paul knows that we're normally angry because of wrong things. And so even righteous anger can easily tip over into unrighteous anger. When James writes, he says that we should be slow to become angry. Normally we're quick to become angry, aren't we? Angry when the kids don't respond as we think they should. Angry when the driver in front doesn't do what we think he should. Angry when we can't find our lost keys. Anger comes when our plans are frustrated, when we feel like we should be treated better, when we feel as if we're out of control. But Paul is really practical when it comes to anger. He says Don't sin. He says, recognize unrighteous anger. Recognize anger that comes from damaged pride and wounded self-image. But he also says, don't nurse anger. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. He says, deal with anger quickly. Righteous or unrighteous, deal with it quickly rather than letting it fester. That's tough for some of us, isn't it? Especially some of us who think we can internalise our anger and that it will somehow fade away. But too often it just takes root and produces a whole set of other sins. Self-pity or withdrawal. You see, anger that gets nursed gives Satan opportunity to get hold of our hearts. Satan loves to nurse our wounds. He pretends to help. But all the time he opens the wounds up and he infects them. The community of grace, the community of God's people, should be a place where we resolve conflict quickly. And I know that's not easy. But let me say a word to somebody who's wrestling with a lot of bitterness and anger. It's kind of become a way of life for you. To some extent, it defines you. And some of you don't want to let the anger go. You know it destroys you, but you can't think of life without it. You see, the devil hasn't just got a foothold there. He's set up home, he's moved in, he's put up pictures and pot plants everywhere. He owns your heart. But that anger means you're disengaging in relationships. For others, anger is seen in being trying to over-control your family. What do we do with that anger? We've got to recognize that. But maybe confess that anger to somebody else. Healing comes in relationships. Be honest that it's there under the surface, distorting and corrupting everything. And even if the devil has taken root in your heart, Christ can root it out. Christ is strong enough, but it begins with confession and repentance. Let me move on to verse 28, generosity, not laziness. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I love this command because it's a great example of not just putting off the negative, but putting on the positive. Instead of stealing, says Paul, then work. Instead of destroying the property of others, do something useful. Instead of sponging off of others and taking what belongs to them, give to others. Now, not many of us went out and robbed a bank this week, did we? Confess to me afterwards on your way out if that was you. So when do we steal? Well, we steal when we spend time on Facebook when we should be working. We steal when we put something on eBay and overstate how good it is. We steal when we damage the reputation of others by our words. We steal when we drive too hard a bargain, too hard a deal, and get someone to do something that we should be doing ourselves. Stealing is me-focused. It's about me getting my desires at the expense of others. But the gospel is that we've been given freely what we didn't deserve. Grace to us, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so we're called to move from grasping to giving, from greed to generosity. And I want you to notice here that the reason Paul gives to work is surprising. It's not so we get to be fulfilled or not so that we can get money so we live how we want. Paul says we work so that we can share with those in need. What an other-centered reason for doing our careers and doing our jobs. Let's move on to verse 29 and 30. Building up, not tearing down. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, and it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word unwholesome is an interesting word. It means corrupt. It was used to describe rotting fruit. So the image is striking. Don't speak in ways that rot people. You know the kids' rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. What a load of old rubbish that is. Sticks and stones may only break my bones, but words can totally destroy me. The power of words is immense. I'm going to preach on the subject of talking again in the summer because this is such a critical topic for us. But for now, just look at the tests that Paul wants us to apply to our words. Not unwholesome talk, but is it helpful? Are our words helpful rather than harmful? Do our words build up? Are they according to the needs of those who are listening? Are they appropriate? Are they other-centered? Does it benefit those who listen? This is such a set of practical tests, isn't it, to take away and think, what do my words look like compared to these things? Helpful, building up, according to the needs. Does it benefit those who listen? Think about applying that to our grumbling and our complaining. Think about applying that to our moaning about others and situations. Think about applying that to criticism. Those are all the respectable sins that we justify. Well, I'm just saying it like it is. Paul says, no, it might be truthful, but if it's not helpful to others, then keep your mouth shut. How many of our conversations would stop if Jesus walked into the room? But the reality is he's in the room. He listens in on every conversation. And that's why Paul adds verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, those two verses, I'm sure, are connected. What grieves the Spirit? What is it that would grieve the Spirit among us today? It is rotten words. Words that tear down and do not build up. Beast and free, I wonder if we're called to repent in this area in particular. I've spoken to lots of people here who've been damaged by ugly words. Words have such a power for good, but they have such a terrible power for evil. Do you bully people with your words? Do you undermine people? Do you constantly find fault? Do you shame people, even your family? The Spirit is grieved when that happens. This is just serious, deadly business. You know, we can take these words. It's so easy for us to take these words and say, well, that was a nice sermon this morning. And we go home and we say, well, those are really interesting things, and I'll try and put those into practice. Or do we see these as the living word of God to us, that we have no choice whether we want to obey it or not? This is what God says. Are we going to be a community characterized by unwholesome words or words that build and edify and encourage one another? What kind of words are we speaking? Is this a truth in love community or not? We can nod at this or we can obey it and be this community. Paul is saying, change the way we talk. Our conversation in church should be dramatically transformed by the gospel. The conversation that takes place in this room should sound so different to what takes place in your workplace, among others. Well, the final thing, Paul, I'm going to pick up on. Dan, can you put the last slide on? Thank you. Is kindness and not bitterness. I think in verse 31 and 32, Paul sweeps up a whole kind of range of clothes that don't fit well on those who are in Christ. And he says to us about these clothes, don't just take them off, just get them out of the wardrobe. Just stick them in the bin. They shouldn't even be there. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And then he says, go shopping. Then he says, go and get yourself a new wardrobe of clothes. Clothes designed with a totally different label, the fruit of the Spirit label. That's a beautiful set of clothes. And put those clothes on. Put on kindness and compassion to one another. He says, let the new society be full of those clothed with grace and generosity. I don't know about you, but verse 25 to 31 is a beautiful picture of community. These are exquisite clothes. I wish you were all wearing them. But the trouble is, we all need to wear them individually, don't we, if our community is going to look like this. And the reality is, it's not always going to happen, is it? I said at the beginning, holiness doesn't mean perfection. We're going to mess up. We're going to say unkind words. We are going to get angry and sin. We're going to distort the truth and we're going to damage one another. And so Paul finishes chapter 4 with the call to forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, the new society is not perfected yet. The clothes are not always well-fitting and as well-pressed as they should be. They're still wrinkled. We still put on clothes that should just stay in the bin. But this is a community of grace. This is a place where forgiveness is not just from God to us, but should be from us to one another. This is a place where mistakes can be made, where sins can be confessed and forgiven, where we can say to one another, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And to say back, that's okay, I forgive you and I love you. And we do that because in Christ God forgave us our lies, forgave us our anger, forgave us our rotten words, and forgave our theft. Friends, the call this morning is be who you are. Live out your Christ-shaped identity. Live out pleasing the Spirit and not grieving him. Live out knowing that as we slip and stumble even, God goes on forgiving us in Christ. You're a redeemed child of God this morning. Live that way. And you can change as the Spirit works in your heart and life. Let's come before God in prayer together before we sing to close. Maybe those who are collecting children would like to slip out now and collect those. But for the rest of us, why don't we just spend a moment or two in silent prayer, just bringing some of these things to God before I pray for us. Father, thank you for making us radically different people. Thank you that we're no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Thank you for hiding us in him. Thank you for the security that brings. Thank you that we are already sanctified in Christ. But our prayer today is that you continue that work of transformation in our lives. That you'd be transforming and redeeming our words. You'd be transforming and redeeming the way we use our time. You'd be transforming and redeeming our conflicts. You'd be transforming and redeeming the way we deal with frustration and difficulty. And we offer ourselves to you this morning. We pray that you would shine the light of your Spirit into our lives, that we might see where we need to change, and then come by your Spirit and effect that change for the glory and the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.